Now, every single book of the Bible was written with a specific purpose in mind. Every book of the Bible proclaims a clear and easily discernible message. And while it's true that every book, every chapter, every verse has all sorts of possibilities as to its application, it's equally true that God was trying to express some primary truth through each and every one of these books, through each and every chapter in each and every book. And it's important that we get down to the heart of the matter. It's good to glean as we go through and to see side roads that we can go down, things that apply to us as individuals, trials we're going through, situations we're facing. But we want to make sure we don't miss the forest for the trees. We want to make sure that we discern and discover the intent of the author, knowing that all Scripture's inspired by God. This is God's Word, and we're going to see that borne out big time as we get into the book of Haggai tonight, that he wants to make it clear as he speaks to us that this is not the Word of Haggai, this is the Word of God. And this was not just the Word of Haggai to the people who were living at that time, who were struggling in the area of priorities, but this is God's Word to us tonight, God's encouragement to us, that we might learn from their mistakes and keep ourselves from falling in to them. Now, there's some important background for this particular prophecy, and this is usually the case in the prophetic books. If you try to read the prophetic books of the Bible apart from the historical background, you're kind of working in a vacuum. You can glean some things. You can say, oh yeah, that makes sense. They did this wrong, and this is what happened, or they did this right, and this is what happened. And so you can find some practical instruction. But unless you discern what this meant to the original hearers, you really don't have a base to work from. And you can really get off that way. And this is one of the things that many of the cults are guilty of. It's one of the things that many even fundamental churches find themselves getting confused about when you start to take verses out of their context, or you start to preach messages on something that hit you or spoke to you, and you ignore the actual purpose and content, the issues that the Lord was seeking to deal with. And so my goal tonight is to share with you the historical background of this book, to put it into perspective that every one of you could discern why I see priorities being the heart of this message, why I see their mixed up priorities being their most severe problem in spite of all the other things they were facing. Now, we can read a little bit, and then we're going to have to back up. But it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, if that is not a description of what's going on for many of us, I don't know what is. I especially appreciate the part about he who earns wages earns it to put into a bag with holes. I had a friend years back who wrote a song called Money Slips Through My Fingers and Rolls Off My Hands. And great verses, great song. Really, guy never read the Bible, but he had kind of gotten a hold of something. He just didn't know why it was happening to him. Now, as to the historical background of this, he actually begins to give us some insight. We can know when this took place historically because in verse 1 he tells us. In fact, Haggai's a lot like Matthew, who wrote Matthew's Gospel, of course, in that he is very detailed. He's very organized. He wants to make sure that we know He's speaking for the Lord, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he also wants to make sure that we know the time of his prophecy. And so he actually tells us four times in these short 38 verses when he was speaking these very things. Now remember, these guys weren't necessarily writing this down and then going out and publishing it. Publishing happened much later in the realm of which we understand it. They were just getting the word of the Lord and going and proclaiming it. They were standing up in front of crowds of God's people and proclaiming the word of the Lord. But he does begin telling us all this took place, or began to take place, in the second year of King Darius, the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now, later he'll mention in verse 15 of this chapter, the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. He begins chapter 2 mentioning the seventh month, the 21st day. And verse 10 of chapter 2, the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of King Darius. And then finally in verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, the word of the Lord came to him on the 24th day of the month. So we find that Haggai's whole ministry takes place, at least the recorded ministry, in about a four-month period. God appears to him, speaks to him, says, I got a message for my people. Now, to really understand what's going on here, we need to go back for about 10 minutes. I'm giving an estimate there, to the book of Ezra. And I want you to do that with me. Turn to the book of Ezra. It's book page 464, if you have my Bible, which I'm sure you don't. But the book of Ezra, you're not that all that familiar, you can find 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are pretty easy. They're long. And if you find those, Ezra follows 2nd Chronicles. Now, Ezra gives us some insight historically into what was taking place. And it will make this book of Haggai come alive. It will bring it into focus for us, give us insight and understanding into what the circumstances, the situation of the people that he was addressing really were. Now, here in Ezra chapter 1, we find that it was in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the God, Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what had taken place up to this point, and I don't want to take you back to another book and show you, because we could just keep going back in history till we get to Adam and Eve, but the children of Israel had failed to obey the covenant that God had made with them. Actually, we're dealing primarily here with the two tribes in the south. We call them Judah, but it was Judah and Benjamin. The 10 northern tribes had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The children of Judah failed to really recognize that they were headed for the same doom, the same problem, and so they went into captivity in Babylon. Now, while they were in Babylon, Isaiah got a prophecy. Actually, no, Isaiah's prophecy is two centuries earlier. We'll get this together, don't worry. While they were in Babylon, though, they did recognize and understand they were only going to be there for 70 years. And this takes place at the time when the decree goes out for the people to return and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Now, almost 200 years prior to this, Isaiah had prophesied concerning this man Cyrus. And we're not going to go back there tonight, but if you're a note taker or you want to get the tape later and check it out, it's rather amazing. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 1 through 4, and then again in verse 13, he names Cyrus two centuries before he would be on the scene. He directs him and says, I'm going to have you build my house. You're going to send the people back. And so he names him and he gives him exactly the mission, the ministry that he has for him. Now, Jeremiah also in chapter 29, verses 9 and 10, had made promises concerning such things. But Isaiah lays out the prophecy. We know that Cyrus got a hold of it because He says here in verse 2 in the book of Ezra, the Lord God of heaven, he has given me this kingdom and he's commanded me to build him a house. And so Cyrus tells the people, you can return. You're free to go back to Jerusalem. Now, if we had time to go through the whole book of Ezra, we could really develop it. But we have gone through it in the past. I'd encourage you, if you want, pick up the series. Come in and pick up the tapes and go through them. A tremendous book. A lot of practical stuff and some great background for the not just the portion of Scripture we're studying tonight, but for the next two books that we'll be looking at also. Now, they do return from Babylon, and that's what Ezra chapters 1 and 2 are about. And then in chapter 3 of the book of Ezra, so we're going to stay back here for a few minutes, as I shared with you, the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem, and then Heshua, now this is the same Joshua that we're reading of over in the book of Haggai. Here he's called Joshua. It's just another form of the same word. The son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel. You remember him? We just read about him. These guys, they arose. They built the altar of the God of Israel so they could offer burnt offerings, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord, both morning and evening, burnt offerings. So verses 7 through 13 go on to tell us about the temple foundation. We find in verses 1 through 6, and we don't need to read through all of it, but they rebuild first the altar so they can begin to make sacrifices. As they make those sacrifices, that consecrates them for the work of rebuilding the temple. They lay the foundations in verses 7 through 13. And a rather interesting thing takes place as they lay the foundations. There were some who were elders who'd been around and seen the earlier temple. Now, they were probably pretty young when they were carried off to Babylon, but many teenagers went there, and so they'd be about 85 years old if they were 15 years old when they were taken to Babylon. 70 years had passed. They come back. As they lay the new foundation, they check it out and they see this thing is going to be nothing compared to the old temple. And they begin to weep. Now, the younger people were just excited. They'd never really seen any temple. They were born in Babylon. They'd always been in captivity. And just to be in Jerusalem and see that God was at work, that they were building, they were all excited. But there was this whole scene going on that you've got some of the older men who are weeping, and then you have the younger guys who are just shouting for joy, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And we'll see the same thing taking place tonight in Haggai as they begin to work. Now, what happens next is rather interesting. These Samaritans show up and they say, hey, we want to join with you in the building of the temple. And basically Zerubbabel says, forget it. This is our work. We're building the temple. When these guys find that they cannot be a part of the work, that Zerubbabel is not willing to let the mixed multitude become a part of the work of God, the work of restoration, then they decide that they're going to do all they can to stop the work of the Lord. They first desire to mix in. When they fail, they seek to discourage. They seek to intimidate. They seek to frustrate. And later, as we read the book of Nehemiah, we'll find them trying to build the walls. And guys are out there building with a shovel or their tools in one hand, and they got their sword in the other, or their spear in the other. They had to be armed at all times. Now, what happened is these guys wrote a letter to the then current king. Cyrus had passed on, and so they write a letter during the reign of Ahasuerus, and they wrote an accusation against the people. And basically, in a nutshell, what they say, and I just brought you back here, even though I'm not reading it all to you, you know where it is, and you'll be able to come back yourselves. Basically, the charges were that these guys have always been rebellious, and they've always caused problems for the kings of the past, both their own kings and other kings. And so he said, if you let them rebuild this temple, they are going to cause you all sorts of grief. And so the letter's received, it's responded to, and in verse 24, we find that the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and this is chapter 4, verse 24, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now remember that, because Haggai is going to be speaking to us. Now, here in chapter 5, it says, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah Now, Zechariah is the very next book that we'll be studying, and so this background will be profitable to you. These two prophets prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And Zerubbabel rose up to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now, this is a very short condensation of what actually takes place, of what we're going to be reading about tonight. The situation was simple. They got the word that they were to stop building the temple. They said, okay, you know, there's just too much pressure here. Too many problems. We're being oppressed. We're being harassed. We're being instructed to stop building. And so they did. They stopped building. Now, in the meantime, about 16 years goes by. You don't get that when you read the story. It's kind of like they started and everything was going good, but some time takes place from the time they first returned and began to build to the time when they stopped and then actually began to build again. During that time, they were building their own houses. They were working on other things. And this is really what Haggai comes to deal with. This is what God sends Haggai to deal with. Their priorities had turned from the work of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, and remember how important the temple was to them. That was the place where they met with God. That was the place on the Day of Atonement where the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And during that time, God would wash away their sins as they confessed their sins to Him. And so the temple was very important to their worship life. It was the center of their spiritual life. It was the center of their social life. It was the center of their civil life. It was the center of their camp and their world. And so the neglect of that spiritual reality, the neglect of that building, was very serious. Now, why were they neglecting it? Basically, they had confused their priorities. They'd allow the enemy to tell them what they should do instead of saying, hey, God's told me what to do. I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what God says. Now, we are told in the New Testament to be in submission, in subjection to all governing authorities because all authority is from God. The only time there is a legitimate exception to that is when we have a clear command from God and a contrary command from man. And we find that in the book of Acts. Many of you have studied through that book, either with us or on your own. But when they told Peter and the brothers to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, they said, well, you're going to have to figure this out, whether it is right in the sight of God for us to listen to you or to God. Because God told us to preach this message. And they just went on preaching. They went on rejoicing that they could be beaten, imprisoned, and all the things they endured for the sake of the gospel. So we want to be careful that we never cross that line. We don't want to be rebellious. We don't want to be in rebellion to our government, as lousy of a government as it may be. When these guys were going into captivity in Babylon, and this is backing up again for a moment in history, God said, listen, don't resist it, because if you resist it, you're going to die. But if you go and you yield yourself and you submit, I'll bring you back. You'll survive the captivity. You cannot resist God. You cannot resist God's messengers and God's governments. And He says all authorities exist for His purposes, for His plan, no matter what it may seem like. Now, basically, their priorities were messed up in four areas. They were into the pursuit of personal prosperity, of personal pleasure, of personal peace, and of personal power. And I believe this is exactly what's going on, not with everyone here tonight, certainly not with all of you. And I'll go over that again. But I know that this is something that all of us are in danger of falling into. We get confused about what our real priorities are. Oh, we've got to make a living, yes. And we've got to provide for our families if we have them. But, you know, I talk to young people, I can say young people, I'm almost 40, but young people crack me up. Because they say things like, yeah, I'm not going to get married until I really got my nest egg together. You know, I'm going to get a house and then, or you talk to young couples. We're not going to have any kids until we really get it together financially. You know what? If my wife and I had waited to get married or to have kids till we had it together financially, I'd still be single with no kids. We still don't have it together financially, nor am I concerned if we ever will. we need to know that, yes, we need to supply. But Jesus said, if you have food and clothing, if you have a roof over your head, be satisfied. It's really enough. It's enough. And so there's nothing wrong with having a nice car. There's nothing wrong with having a decent home. But if those things become your priorities, and if you, and I've heard this, and I know you've heard it, some of you said it, not to me, I'm not accusing you of anything here, but some of you said it, hey, I'm gonna start tithing as soon as I get all my bills paid off. I'm not saying, you know, nobody's tithing or isn't. All I'm saying is I've heard people come to me and say, I really feel guilty because I really want to be tithing, but I just know I need to kind of get this car and I got to get this. And once I get organized, then I'm going to tithe. Hey, it's between you and the Lord. But the reality is if you wait till you have it together financially to give to the work of the Lord, you're never going to be given to the work of the Lord. That isn't how it works. It just doesn't happen that way. It's true in your time, too. It really is. I meet many people who say, I really want to serve the Lord, but what I want to do is kind of get this together first. As soon as I finish high school, as soon as I finish college, as soon as I get that promotion, as soon as I get my house built, or as soon as I do this, or as soon as I do that, as long as there's something between you and what God's called you to, you really need this lesson tonight. And I think that if it's not a problem tonight, it'll be a problem someday. And hopefully God's Spirit will say, hey, remember that study in Haggai? Or someone will be talking to you and say, I got a tape for you that deals with a specific issue. These guys had fallen into the trap that our culture is drowning in. Their pursuit of personal gain. Now, in a democratic society, well, democracy may not be the problem itself. It's really in a capitalistic society. And understand, I'm no communist, you know, don't worry. I'm too old to be a young Republican, but I'm definitely no communist. But I do not see capitalism as being more godly of a system than communism. Now, I know there are a lot of people who would disagree. Stuart McBurney would just roll over. He's not even dead yet, but he'd probably fall dead and roll over in his grave to hear me say this. It's not un-American to recognize that no system that man's hand has touched is a godly system. We've defiled it. We'll read of that, probably not this week at this rate, but we'll read of it in chapter 2 here in the book of Haggai. These guys had defiled the system, and we have defiled our system. Oh, I think capitalism could work if men were basically unselfish and more concerned with the needs of others. Communism wouldn't be all that bad if it weren't forced on people. Understand, I'm not for a communistic society. But the idea of it where everybody shares and everybody gives and stuff, it's sort of goes along the lines of Christianity. The problem is they don't give you the choice. Christianity gives you a choice. Communism says, you're going to share. We're going to take what you have and we'll give you a little bit back and we're going to give some to them. And they just distributed it according to their will, not according to God's or yours. But in capitalism, it really is every man for himself. And the American dream is not to get enough to help all the poor around you. It's not to get enough so that you can have something extra to share with your brother who's in need. That's not the American dream. The American dream is to get all you can, to climb to the top, to be successful, to get the goods. So prosperity, that's what Americans are after. And you know, it's a sad thing. And maybe this almost sounds like a sermon. I'm hardly teaching here, but I didn't intend this. It's a sad thing to watch what's going on in Eastern Europe. You might say, what do you mean? The doors are open. The gospel can go in. It's exciting. Oh, I'm all for that part. But they are not embracing the gospel as quickly and with the same open arms as they are embracing the concepts of capitalism. What people are excited about in the Eastern Bloc is the chance to get the goods. And somehow we've confused them with the idea that material blessings are why this country is so great. No, this country is great because God shed his grace upon this country. Our material blessings are the result of God blessing America. And I believe we have been channels to send billions of dollars to the mission field, to send the gospel out into the whole world. England did that once, you know. England used to be a Christian nation. You go there today, there are giant cathedrals where there aren't 25 people meeting. Places that were holding 5,000 people, where great speakers were preaching the gospel. Little teeny congregations. Witchcraft abounds. Every sort of weirdness goes on there. And we see that beginning to happen here, don't we? Our society is changing. Now, God still is channeling massive bucks through to us, but he expects it to be going through, not just stopping. And it's interesting. I don't know what will happen. As Appianda Arthur was sharing with us last Thursday and Friday, he's sort of a world Christian. He travels all over the world, and so he has a little broader perspective than some of us might in Chico. But things are changing. The money, the controlling money of this world is no longer in America. It's in Japan, and possibly we're going to see a major thing now that East and West Germany are reunited. But we need to understand that if our priorities as Christians are the pursuit of personal prosperity, personal pleasure, personal peace, just don't let anything happen to me, you know, just keep me safe, keep my family safe, personal power, the ability to control our own circumstances, that's what we're going to be selling to the world. And they're not going to recognize any difference in us and them. This isn't the message they need, that you can have all you want by opening your doors to us. They need Jesus Christ. They need the message of the gospel, that we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. That we're sinners and alienated from God because of that sin. Now, Haggai begins his message. Now, that wasn't that bad, a half-hour introduction. He begins his message, as I share with you, talking about the time of his prophecy. And we already looked at it. His prophecy begins in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, and he concludes it 4 months later. So God comes to him. It's not just one thing where God comes and gives it. He writes it down and goes out and preaches it. God comes to him. He takes the message, and there is a response. The people begin to move as he comes forth and confronts them. He wants to make clear the source of the blessing, the source of the prophecy, and there are 24 references. This is rather profound, at least I thought it was. Out of 38 verses, there are 24 times that he says, the Lord, or thus says the Lord, or the word of the Lord. 24 times he says, hey, this is not the word of Haggai. This is the word of God. He says it, and we're not going to look at all of them. He says it in verse 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 8, 9, 12, and 13 in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says it in 1, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 9, 10, 11, 14, 17, 20, and 3 times in 23. He wants to make sure as he's going forth proclaiming God's word that everybody knows it is God's word. He didn't just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and kind of say, man, it's a real drag. They're not building the temple. God came and said, I got a word for you, and I got a word for my people. He says some awesome things, and we'll begin looking at those. The purpose of the prophecy, I've really already touched on. So we have the time, we have the source. The purpose of the prophecy was to deal with their misplaced priorities. They were into personal pleasure, into personal prosperity, into personal peace, into personal power. And God wanted them to get back to the building of His temple, to get back to spiritual realities, to stop worrying so much about the physical, to look at the things that He was concerned with. Now, verse 2 laid out the people's excuses. And we read it, but we'll reread it. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, it's rather interesting. They had decided it wasn't a good time to build. Now, that was based on what? That they were experiencing opposition from their enemies. If you are finding it difficult to walk as a Christian, if you're finding it difficult to fulfill the call you believe God has on your life, that is no indication that this isn't the time to be doing that. If I found it was difficult to teach or evangelize, all I would think is that I must be making some progress. If there's spiritual attack, if there are all sorts of things happening, ceasing or in an effort to stop our work, then that's a good sign. And everything is smooth and nothing's going wrong, and not that I'm looking for trouble, but I do wonder when everything's going real smooth, am I really being effective? Is anything happening? Are we really making strides into the kingdom of darkness? Or are we just busy building our own houses? Because you see, while they were busy taking care of themselves, when they were busy pursuing their own agendas, the attack stopped. I remember C.S. Lewis gave an example of what it is to walk in obedience to Christ, to walk with Christ. He says it's like walking against the wind, and like a gale storm, I mean, the kind of wind that could blow you over. He says you really only have three choices. You can stand into the wind and bear up and walk into it. And it will be difficult. It will take effort, but you'll make progress. Or you can lie down. You won't really be getting anywhere, but you won't really be losing any ground either. Or you can just turn your back and head the other direction, and it'll be a breeze. There'll be no stress, there'll be no problems, you just cruise along in the wrong direction. Now we know that's not totally true, there'll still be problems. But in this area of spiritual growth, of moving on, of accomplishing God's plan for our lives, we got to know that it is like walking into the wind. And these guys were walking into the wind, into opposition. The enemies came and said, stop building. They wrote letters, and the government said, stop building. Now, a little later on, a rather wonderful thing happens. Because as Haggai comes, and I'm kind of skipping ahead, you know, sneak preview. As Haggai comes and preaches to these guys, they say, okay, let's go for it. And then the enemies come out again, and they say, hey, who authorized you to build? We want the names of everyone building. And I'm not exaggerating. Go back and read the story. This actually happens. We want the names of everybody here. And so they just say, hey, tough. We're going to build. You want to write another letter? Write another letter. And he does. He writes a letter. This time there's another guy on the throne, Darius II. It's awesome. As he gets the letter, they say, by the way, why don't you check out the archives? See if Cyrus didn't make a proclamation that we should build. He finds out that it's true. And so he not only says, hey, go ahead and build. He says, you guys make sure you supply everything they need for it. Take it out of the king's treasury. Give them the gold. Give them whatever they want. You know, it's an awesome thing to say, I'm going to do what God says no matter what I'm up against. Because that's a place where we're going to see God move. They weren't doing it in their own strength. They were doing it in obedience to the Lord. And we'll see that borne out again here in Haggai. Now, the confrontation begins through a couple questions in verses 3 and 4. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He asked the question, is it really time for you to be taking care of and neglecting the spiritual house? Now, we do need to touch on this whole concept of the house and the temple. This word for house, by the way, appears quite a few times. Nothing like having teens helping their younger brothers and sisters, huh? This word for house appears over and over here. Sometimes it's translated temple, sometimes it's translated house, but it appears in verse 2 and verse 3. Twice in verse 8, again twice in verse 9, and then we read of it again in verse 14, we read in chapter 2 and verse 3, and verse 7, and verse 9. I realize that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but if you're into looking at the list later, it may. Now they translate as you're reading through, sometimes house and sometimes temple. It's always the same Hebrew word, and it means a residence, it means a home. This first word that is used, I don't even remember how many. I did some word studies on this. I don't know where it all laid down. I guess they use it 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, around 11 times. It's always the same thing, whether he's referring to their homes or his home. He says, is it time for you to be dealing with your home and neglecting my home? But when you get to the latter part of chapter 2, they translate in verse 15 and in verse 18 the word temple, and this is an entirely different word in the Hebrew. It's a word that means a palace, that means a temple. So what he does in the beginning is he contrasts their residence with his residence. Now, this gets more interesting in the New Testament, and maybe we should go ahead and jump ahead for a minute. We've gotten so far here. We're right up to verse 4 or 5. Go over for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. Hey, this is our family Bible study. You guys mostly brought Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Now the context of this is God dealing with some serious sexual immorality. Actually, Paul the Apostle is writing, representing God and dealing with it. We don't have time to get into all that, but I want you to know there is a context. But in the context of that, Paul says something important to us tonight. He says in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find your way over to 1 Peter He shows up right after the book of James. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Here we read a similar thing, where we're told not only are our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit, but he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, back in Haggai, we need to realize the primary understanding of these guys would have never even allowed for the concept of the church, and for our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need the New Testament for that, but we don't want to miss the significance. They were neglecting the building of the temple because they were concerned with personal, physical, tangible priorities. God has made us a spiritual house. We are a part of a building, and the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that descended, the Shekinah glory that descended on the temple and overwhelmed it so the priest couldn't even function or minister in it, that same Spirit indwells us. And we need to be about building up the spiritual man. We need to be making the house of God a spiritual priority. No, we're not beginning a building project tonight. We're not talking about building a house for God. God's already building that house with us, through us, in us. We're living stones. We're part of a great work he's doing. And so as we read these things, don't imagine, well, it doesn't really apply to us because we're not building any temples. No, God is building a temple made without hands. And he says that we are that temple and a part of a greater temple that he is developing. And so they made their excuses. They said, it's really not a good time. It's not the best time. But he says, is it time then for you to take care of your own needs and still neglect the house of the Lord, neglect the spiritual needs, the spiritual realities? And he calls them in verse 5, for the first time and the first of many times, to consider. He says, consider your ways. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, consider your ways. And he begins to describe their situation, the fruit of directly pursuing physical blessings instead of pursuing God. He says, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with the drink. You clothe yourself, but no one's warm. You earn wages, but you earn them to put them into a bag with holes. Now, Jesus applied this very principle in the New Testament when he said it in a very simple way. He said, you're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he makes an awesome promise. He says, and all these things will be added unto you. All what things? All the physical things that you have need of. But he says, if you're directly pursuing them, and that's what they were doing, they were putting the things first, putting God on a back burner. God said, I'm not going to bless that. I'm not going to honor that. I'm not going to let you pursue things that can become idols in your life only to see your heart torn from me. Now, it was for their own good and for our own good that such things are said. Jesus says our personal priority must be to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, rightness with him. And then he says all of these things, everything that's necessary, everything that's good, will come to us. There will be prosperity. It may not be physical. There are many who teach it will definitely be. I'm not saying God won't bless you financially or bless you in that way. He knows who he can trust with money. Obviously, it's not Bud Berry or I. But it's, you know, there are channels. There are people that are just, God's gifted them with the gift of giving. There are many people like that here at Calvary Chapel. They're far above, beyond any concept of tithing. They just give generously, not just to the church, but the needs all around them. And you see people like that. It's a gift, a spiritual gift. But they're being obedient to exercise it. They could hoard it. It's not given for their benefit, not just so they can have, but so they can give. But prosperity will happen, spiritual prosperity certainly, maybe physically. I'm not promising that because God doesn't. I can guarantee you spiritual prosperity, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He'll give it to you. What about pleasure? Hey, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll pleasure you. Walk with him. He'll rest you. He'll take care of you. What about peace? You pursue it directly, you'll never find it. But you walk with Jesus, and He'll provide it. You find yourself in the midst of trials and tribulations, you put your mind on Him. You trust in Him. He will bring about a peace that passes understanding. What about power? Hey, there's no greater power than the power of walking with Jesus. He promises it. He said you'll be endued with power from on high. You'll be witnesses in your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. If you're interested in true prosperity, in real pleasure, in lasting peace, and in power that accomplishes something in the kingdom of God, I want to encourage you to stop pursuing those things. Don't pursue them on the physical plane and don't pursue them on the spiritual. Pursue Jesus. Seek first the kingdom. Get that priority. And all of these things will be added unto you, physically and spiritually. Now, he moves on from this whole concept to the second call to consider. Now this word, by the way, for consider, maybe we should share something with you that was rather interesting. It actually consists of three Hebrew words. The first is to set. The second is actually two, so there are actually four Hebrew words. But it's set your heart, and the third is on. Now, I don't need to tell you the Hebrew words because I couldn't pronounce them and you wouldn't remember them. But it's not a word. It's really four words. Set your heart on. And what is he saying? Set your heart on your ways. He's saying, look at what you're doing. Focus your full and complete attention on where you're at and what the result of this lifestyle is. Are you producing the fruit? Are you experiencing the peace? Do you have the joy? Are you exercising the gifts? Are you seeing God's blessing in your life? They were not, and God already began to tell them why. Now he says again, set your heart on your ways. Consider your ways. This time it's a little different. He doesn't just tell them where they've been lacking. He gives them some clear instruction. He tells them what his directions are. He commands them to go up to secure some materials to build the temple. Go up to the mountains, verse 8, and bring wood and build the temple. And then he tells them why. And this is why I was saying that we can never pursue those things directly. He had just got done saying, hey, you don't really have what you're looking for, do you? Oh, you're pursuing it, but you're not getting it. Now he says, this is what I want you to do. And certainly carnal minds, and we all have those, carnal minds say, okay, if I do that, then I'm going to get what I'm looking for. But God says, this is why I want you to do it, that I may take pleasure in it. Not for your pleasure, for His good pleasure. And also, that He might be glorified, says the Lord. He says the two major reasons for the building of the temple, for the establishing of His kingdom, for the establishing of His presence in the midst of the people, the two major reasons is that He could take pleasure, that He could be glorified, not just so we could have pleasure. Oh, that is a byproduct, by the way. It will be. And certainly, God will minister and meet our every need. But if that's what our goal is, if that's what our motive is, He's got to deal with that. And motives do matter. He's addressing this. He's saying, don't do it in order to be blessed. Don't do it in order to be noticed. Don't do it in order to be rewarded. Do it that I could be blessed, that I could be glorified. And when that's your motive for using whatever gift God's given you, for being obedient to any command that God's given you, not so you could get out of trouble or get blessed, but just so you could do what God says and bring pleasure to Him and to bring glory to Him, man, there is going to be exceeding blessings in that. You'll get them, but not by directly going after them. Now, this is the outcome. He says, after telling them, verse 8, why he wanted them to do it, he says, again, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Does this sound like something you can relate to? You gather it up, you bring it home, and he blows it away. It's like having pockets with holes in them. You can never get enough. You can never be satisfied. The eye is never satisfied with seeing. We can never get enough. But then he says, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit, For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared in the presence of the Lord. The immediate response is beautiful. They begin to obey. Now, to obey means they began to build. And we read that back in Ezra. They said, okay, we're not going to neglect it anymore. We're going to start building. And they also feared God. The fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. And so Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and note how he describes himself, and I like this a lot. We don't know anything else about this guy. You know, he's only mentioned here in his book, I think, 9 times. He's only mentioned in Ezra twice, and you don't read about him anywhere else. He doesn't appear. So he wants to let you know who he is and what he's about. He says, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Now, remember, as they began to build, the enemies were going to come. They knew that. That's one of the reasons they weren't building, was out of fear. Another one was out of mixed up priorities, their own greed, their own desire to get their own thing going. But as they begin to fear, and God never says don't fear or don't worry if there isn't a need or if there isn't a fear to quench. But he says, listen, I'm with you. You don't have to worry. And when they came, as we read in Ezra, or we would have if we'd kept going and said, hey, who authorized the building of this? Give me your names. I want the names of everybody on this construction site. They just said, listen, God authorized it. We're building it. And God didn't allow the work to stop. God put the fear of the Lord on the people that sought to stop the work of God. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, said, hey, thus says the Lord, I'm with you. So the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Note two things. They had the word of God. They had the confirmation that this is the word of God. He said, thus saith the Lord, over and over. Thus saith the Lord. This is the Lord's word. This is the Lord's will. And they had the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came alongside, said, right on, go for it, do it. I'm with you. Convicting their hearts that they needed to turn from their own priorities, from their own personal pursuits, their own pursuit of pleasure, their own pursuit of prosperity, of peace, of power, and that they were to get back to building the temple of God, that they were to make that the priority, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. They came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, and on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year, of King Darius. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your plan, your purpose in bringing this book before our eyes tonight goes well beyond us gleaning some historical insight into the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah, or of Joshua and Zerubbabel, or of Haggai. More than giving us an example to follow or an example to avoid, Lord, you really are seeking to show us how easy it is for our priorities to become confused. And Lord, even as your people came out of bondage in Babylon, even as they returned with joy and built the altar and laid the foundation and began the work that you had called them to, Lord, we know that you have delivered us from the bondage of our old lives, that we are new creatures in Christ. And Lord, you've gifted us and you've given us a calling as individuals and as a body. And Lord, we've set out to accomplish your will and your work. And Lord, we know in the midst of all that, there is opposition. There will be intimidation. There will be accusations. Lord, we know that we'll be tempted to turn from the pressures of working to glorify you, to bring pleasure to you, to fulfilling our own personal needs, our own agendas, our own desires. Lord, I pray that tonight you would stir our hearts, even as you stirred their hearts. Lord, we've got your word, even as they had your word. Now send your spirit, Lord, even as they received your spirit. Lord, we know that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, indwells every born-again believer here. But we know also, Lord, in order to accomplish your will, we need that filling to overflowing of your Spirit. That God, as you convict us from the inside out, you seek now to overflow us, to fill our cup, God, and to keep on pouring until we just spill all over the people around us. And Lord, we pray that as people look at our lives, they will consider you. They will see that our hearts are set on bringing pleasure to you, bringing glory to you, and not pursuing our own happiness, our own goals, our own needs. God, we thank you for your promise that when we do put you first, when we do seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, you'll add all those things. So, Lord, we pray that you'd work that work of conviction, that there'd be no condemnation. God, that your Spirit would convict and bring us to confess, Lord, where necessary, where we're off, that we could line our lives up with your plan and purpose, that we could return to building the spiritual man. Lord, give us insight throughout the week and what that means in practical ways. And as we meet next time and look at chapter 2, develop that idea and concept in us. God, we also pray tonight for any and all who'd be in our midst who've never given their lives to you, that, Lord, you would minister to them the reality of your love, of your plan, that your Holy Spirit who's come alongside would convict them of the reality that they are sinners in need of a Savior and that your Son Jesus died to save sinners. And if you have never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and you're here tonight and realize you need to pray that prayer, you need to take that step, you need to bow your knee at the foot of his cross and acknowledge that you are a sinner and he is your only hope of salvation. If you're ready to pray and receive Jesus tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And if you've never asked him into your life, he will come in and you'll experience the joy of knowing all sins forgiven, the peace that comes from knowing you're reconciled to God. Anyone at all here tonight, if you've never prayed that prayer, made that commitment, right now we'd love to see your hand, love to pray with you. Anyone at all. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your Spirit here in our midst, and we pray that you continue to bless us, to pour your Spirit out upon us, to use our lives to bring pleasure and glory to you in Jesus' name. Amen.